Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Last week we looked at the finale of God's creation when he made the first woman, Eve, in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." The Lord met that need in what we now know as a wife. None of the birds or animals could fill this place for Adam. Nothing other than God's perfect provision could do it. And Eve certainly did do it. In verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There is a joy in these words, isn't there? A joy of discovery. Probably the Lord revealed to Adam while he was asleep what was coming. And now he awakes and sees his other half and recognizes her at once. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so we see here someone who is made from him and made for him, his perfect match. And this female version of a man is enshrined in the words used. If you have a margin Bible, it will show you that. But Adam says, "She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man." In other words, Isha, the feminine ending of the Hebrew for man. And of course it's reflected also in English, isn't it? Man, woman, man. The same idea. And so, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This then is the prototype marriage. The first marriage ever. And in principle, the model for every human marriage. Now, we are not made like Adam and Eve, fully grown adults. We start life as babies and grow up. Nevertheless, when we meet our spouse, it is just like this. When we get married, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they're one flesh. And they're both naked, the man and his wife, and are not ashamed. Well, for this morning, let's conclude this chapter by looking at verses 23 and 24. But particularly in connection with verse 18, where the Lord God says, I will make Adam an help meet for him. What is it for a woman to be a help meet for her husband? And what is it that her husband receives and enjoys in this? So we'll look at verse 18, God willing, as explained by and amplified by verses 23 and 24. Now, before we continue, I feel I should say two things. And the first is that I'm terribly conscious that in preaching in this way, it must sound as if it's almost like giving marriage guidance, counsel. But I can assure you that that is not the purpose and the nature of this ministry. The fact is, you see, that here you have the foundation principles of marriage. And you can preach on these verses in a sentimental kind of way and draw spiritual lessons out of it. But that is not the way the Word of God is to be handled, is it? It's got to be preached as it is. And it's got to be expounded in the light of the teaching of the rest of the Bible. And if it is on a practical subject like marriage, well, then it has to be preached. And it also has to be applied. And I suppose it's possible to just speak about things in principle here without actually applying it to the nitty-gritty of married life. But that would not be adequate, would it? That would not be faithful. And so a preacher has to therefore not only think about what this means, but what this means for our lives, and therefore has to work it out in practical terms. So do please excuse me and forgive me if it seems as if it's a talk on marriage, but it's not meant to be like that. It's simply seeking to honestly handle God's word and apply it in that way. And the second thing is this. You have here the ideal and the wonderful standard for all this given us in the word. And I am fully aware, as we all are, that the reality of it day to day in married life so often falls below the standard. And so please bear that in mind. We're not saying that these things are easily attained. We're not saying that these things are automatic and inevitable. We're saying that sadly we fall beneath them very often. But God has given us clear teaching. And by God's grace, as the years go by in marriage and we work these things out prayerfully and by God's grace, that we reach something like the standard that is set before us here. So I don't want anyone to feel depressed and cast down because you might think that you come far below this. We all have to confess that that is true of us. But if you aim at nothing, you hit nothing. But God gives us the standard and shows us clearly what he calls us to be and to do, and promises us the grace as well. And if these things are prayerfully worked out and grace is sought, then we get something near what we have here. And the nearer we get, the more we are blessed and the more God is glorified. So let's bear those two things in mind. I'm not being a marriage guidance counsellor, neither am I suggesting that I'm the epitome of all that is said here, far from it, but we handle these things together because God would speak to us and guide us and help us. So let us look first of all then at a definition, verse 18. I will make an help meet for him. Help meet. Sometimes the phrase is help meet or help mate. And it expresses what God plans a wife to be for her husband. Two words, help. And of course that means what it says, doesn't it?
to assist, provide for, succor, make things better for him. And isn't it remarkable that in an unfallen world, in a paradise, man should need a helper at his side and in his bosom? And if that was true in paradise, that man could not live without a help meet for him, how much more so now in a fallen world that is full of trouble? Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, two are better than one. Proverbs 31 verse 12, she shall do him good and not evil all the days of his life, a true wife and helpmeet. In Genesis 24 verse 67 we read of Isaac that when he met his Rebekah, the Lord brought Rebekah to him. It was just after his mother died. It was Rebekah, wasn't it? It was his mother Sarah who had died. And we read that he took Rebekah into his home when they were married, and he was comforted after his mother's death. She was a comfort and a support to him in the loss of his mother, a help meet. And every married man will need that kind of thing constantly. Jeremy Taylor, one of the early Puritans, put it this way: a married man falling into misfortune is apt to retrieve his situation in the world chiefly because his spirits are soothed and retrieved by domestic endearments, and his self-respect kept alive by finding that although all abroad be darkness and humiliation, yet there is a little world of love at home over which he is monarch. And you see, that is a helpmeet to create a little world of love at home for the man. And what a delightful blessing it is. Because you see, in a true helpmeet, you have a good listener to whom you can tell anything and everything, who will listen sympathetically, and a kind encourager who will say and do things that, although maybe the husband has been criticized by everybody else, she will stand by him and she will say things that will comfort and help. And when he's ill, when he's unwell, a devoted nurse to bring him things and minister to him and help him like she would do for no other. A provider for all his needs, whatever they are. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 34. The wife careth for things how she may please her husband. And you see, there's this sense of calling in marriage whereby a wife seeks to live to please her husband and meet his every need within her power. Help meet for him so that he finds everything he needs in her. I remember a young couple we used to know many years ago. Margaret and I used to always feel how sad it was for the man, because in certain respects she was not doing this for him. Even in front of others it was quite clear that perhaps it was because they were newly married and she was a bit young and didn't understand this, but he would come home from work and he would come home all enthusiastic and say, guess what, they've offered me this promotion and so on. And he would be telling her all this, and instead of her saying, oh, that's wonderful, she would just change the subject and go on to something trivial and make light of his joy. And he felt quite deflated. You see, that's not being a help to him, is it? That's being a discouragement. And in other ways too, she would playfully run him down and make fun of him and belittle him, and that really made the man shrink just a little. Because instead of building him up and putting, as the book of Proverbs says, a crown upon his head and making ever so much of him in front of others as well,
She was dismissive and trivial and silly sometimes, and though he loved her dearly and she loved him dearly, but we felt, oh, I wish she would just enter into his joy and encouragement and just boost him and give him more encouragement. Say how wonderful he is. Would have been such a good thing, wouldn't it? A help for him. And the second is meet for him. Help meet, which means before him or in front of him, in the sight of him, so that when he looks at his wife, he sees his opposite number, his other half, who is always there, the perfect match for him. And this idea of being always there for him is important, isn't it? What is the use of a help that is at a distance? A help that is sent to him. But a help meet right there for him. It's sometimes a sad reflection on a marriage if a man comes home and he finds a note on the kitchen table saying, there's something in the freezer for your dinner, heat it up in the microwave, because she's gone off with her friends or with other duties and so on. Not that there might not have to be times like that, but that would be regrettable on her part. But if this thing is always happening, and she has almost a life outside the home and a social life outside the marriage, and he has to fend for himself, that is not a biblical wife. That is a wife who is wanting to be single and enjoy the freedom of singleness while at the same time enjoying the benefits of marriage. But you see, God does not give a man a wife who is out and about all the time and not here before him, a help meet for him. And so often these things are just not right, and a marriage will suffer if there is that kind of thing happening. If he is all her world, or at least mainly and chiefly her world, and she has the calling of help meet, she'll want to be there all the time, and it'll be a matter of regret if she is not. So there you see this definition of help meet. Let's notice that there is something mutual in this as well. Because if a wife is to be a help meet, then surely a husband needs to be such that a wife can be this to him. And I'm not talking necessarily about being a worthy husband as to merit this. Because if we start talking about meriting and deserving and that sort of thing, then we're all finished, aren't we? It's not that. It's that a husband is able to receive this from his wife and encourage her to be this. For instance, you see, if she is to encourage him with her words, then he has got to be prepared to share everything with him. And sometimes men don't find it easy, do they, to open up and share everything. Women, by and large, I suppose, they naturally wear their hearts on their sleeve a little bit. Most do. But a man tends to be perhaps more private and keep things to himself. He'll bottle it up, keep it private. If the husband doesn't open up and share everything, how can the wife be a good listener? And how can she offer her insight and advice and guidance? So it would be surely churlish and perverse, wouldn't it, for a husband to say, my wife never listens to me, my wife hasn't got any sympathy for me. And then he's asked, well, do you ever tell her anything? Well, no, but she never listens. Well, then that's just perverse, isn't it? And so he's got to be, for from his part, a good talker and unburden himself in order for her to help him. And of course to appreciate what she does. And to say that he appreciates what she does. And to thank her for the meals. And for those little tokens of love. and affection and those little things and those big things that she does. Proverbs 31 verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. A husband praising his wife. I thought we should only praise God. Well, we should only praise God. This is not the same thing. This is not divine worship. This is saying things to one's wife by way of thank you and expressing real appreciation and saying you've really done wonderfully here, or thank you for that, that's marvellous. Because it's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, for a wife to feel taken for granted. It's the easiest thing to feel taken for granted, but it's the hardest thing to bear. Because those thoughts begin to come, well, doesn't he take notice of anything that I do? Am I just a thing in the house? Is all this expected of me, and don't I get any words of thanks at all? And you see, there's that combination of perhaps resentfulness and discouragement. But you see, a husband who appreciates a help meet will not let things pass by without positive appreciation. And doesn't that encourage the wife then to blossom and do her very best? No one can live without a lack of encouragement and appreciation, can they? It's a very, very hard thing. And we men are sometimes thoughtless, ungrateful brutes, aren't we? Because we see and overlook so much without making any word of thanks, showing much encouragement. Well, this is the definition. I will make a help meet for him. Let's look secondly at the application. Verse 23-24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, etc. Now Adam says that his wife is part of himself. It's that close. Verse 24. One flesh. That obviously is expressed physically in marital love. But it's not just that. Otherwise marriage would be just two partners living together, wouldn't it? But marriage is so much more than that. A oneness. A oneness that extends to every part of life together. And you see, the principle here is that we no longer see ourselves as separate individuals, but we are one together. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now marriage lays the foundation for this quality of relationship. No longer individual or independent. We are joined to someone else in the deepest and closest ties. A man's wife is part of himself. A woman's husband is part of herself. Nothing now that either do are separate, but they belong to them both. Everything is shared. And that's quite a startling thing, isn't it? But that's what it means. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, cleaving to his wife, one flesh. I remember a dear couple who were older. I can talk about them because they're both in glory now, and they wouldn't mind my telling you this either. But dear Vic and Faith Rogers. And Vic Rogers was married, and sadly he lost his wife, and he said concerning the experience, it seemed as if half of me was gone. And you see, that is expressing this thing.
Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh.
Half of me was gone. My other half, my better half, he would say. He married again. He married Faith. And that marriage was equally as close and as happy. And when Margaret and I used to go to their home, and they would put on a little supper for us and our fellowship and so on, it struck us how that whenever Vic was talking, he would often say, "I said to Faith, such and such." And it wouldn't be long before he'd be relating, I said to Faith, so and so. And he'd always be doing this, like a refrain throughout all his conversation. And you see, that was very revealing. Because what it meant was, they were always talking together. And always sharing things together. So that when he was going to relate what he'd said, he couldn't say it apart from what he'd first said to Faith. As if, I said to Faith, and then we had to hear it. Well, that's very nice. But you see, quite unconsciously, he was saying, she was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And she would say similar as well. In fact, so amazing is this oneness that is to be fostered and lived out and established, that you get to the point whereby you even begin to think in the same way. So that it's not uncommon for a wife to begin to say something and make a statement, and for the husband to say, "Do you know, I was just about to say that myself." Because the minds, the two minds, are so used to running along the same tracks because of so much conversation and sharing that there is this kind of thing happening. It's a remarkable thing now. It doesn't happen straight away. When we're newly married, it doesn't happen perhaps for years. But it's something that has to be worked on. But as things get closer and closer, deeper and deeper, better and better, so you begin to think very much alike. No longer separate individuals. You see, this is the principle. This is something that grows and increases as time goes by. But that said, there is not a sameness in the roles of marriage, is there? Look at verse 23. Adam said, "This is now of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam named this newly created and beautiful being, Eve, his wife. Do you remember when he named the animals? Earlier in chapter 2, verse 19, God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. And there is Adam asserting his authority, God-like, in having dominion over the earth and subduing it, naming the creatures. Well, now he names Eve. What's this? He's got the authority in marriage, hasn't he? He's got the authority in the home. And of course this prepares the way for what is said afterwards in Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. He has an administrative headship, a spiritual headship, as Christ is the head of the church. So you see the beautiful combination here of such equality and oneness together, so that you even begin to think alike. And yet one has the headship and the other supports and encourages and follows that headship. But we can also say that there is incumbent upon the man a special care of his wife. And you see, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, one flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5,
verses 28, 29 and 33. If you turn there, you'll see that the Apostle Paul works that out in this way. Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And again, look, verse 33. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now that is a remarkable motive, isn't it? To appeal to him on the part of a husband. That the reason why we should love our wives is because they're one with us, and it's like loving our own bodies. And how easy is it to love our bodies? Very easy indeed, I reckon. Especially we men. We do pamper ourselves, don't we? If we cut ourselves, there's a big bandage that has to go onto it. If we have a headache, we must go to bed. We're very ill. Whereas the wife keeps going with these things. But you see, we look after ourselves. And when we're upset, we want to be comforted, don't we? Like little boys. We love ourselves and our bodies. The Apostle Paul says, well, if you're good at that, you should be good at loving your own wife, because she's part of your body. Bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. It's a grotesque thing, isn't it? For a husband to be unkind to his wife, cruel to his wife, verbally or in any other way, because it's like him cutting himself. It's like him bruising himself with a blunt instrument. It's unnatural. It shouldn't be done. Just as we're very particular and careful about our bodies, so our wife is part of that body and has to have that same particular tender care. But the amazing thing is that there is something in it for us, isn't there? That being the husband we should be to our wives, we get benefit ourselves as if we do good to our own bodies. It's that way round. Good to our wives, good to our own bodies. Because you see, ultimately self-interest doesn't come into this. The principle is always not what's in it for me, but what can I do to be a blessing to my wife? Or from the other side, not a wife, or what's in it for me as a married woman, but what can I do for my husband? And if a husband, especially here, is got his priority right, wife first, well then the body, his own person, is blessed as well. Any self-interest that comes first is going to be very undermining. And it could be that these are the mistakes that some of us have made. And that is that we go into marriage thinking, well, I've got a husband or I've got a wife and my needs are going to be met and I'm going to be happy. And me first. Well, you see, if you do that, and if you approach this selfishly, then like everything else in the Christian life that is self-centered, you'll lose it. He that loveth his life, says Jesus, shall lose it. It's a very important thing. And this is why you see so often we're saying, oh, he said this to me, he did that to me, or she's not this and she's not that. And the implication is, ought to be, because that's what I want, first and foremost, me. Well, you see, if you start off on that footing, then you'll lose it all. Because there is no blessing in marriage where self comes first and my rights. It's always the other first. Kennedy, John F. Kennedy, in one of his speeches in the early 60s, he once said this. It's a most stirring speech. And he said, "Do not ask what America can do for me. Ask rather what I can do for America." Great applause and clapping and that sort of thing. Everybody recognises that's the noble way round, you see. Not me, but what I can do for my country. Well, that's very wonderful. But in marriage, you see, it's the same. It's not me as a husband and what I demand. What can I do for my wife, who is my own body? And in doing that, of course, I bless myself too. But that's not the first thing. It's what can I do for her? And the wife, he should be this, or he should be that, or he's not this, he's not that. It's not that at all. It's what can I be as a helpmeet to my husband? How can I fulfill this thing with all my heart by God's grace? And in doing so, you're blessed as a result. It's the application, isn't it? Selfishness. Number one first is really the virus of marriage. It creeps throughout and saps the life and the happiness out of it. It destroys the thing. And that's why so many marriages are going wrong in the world, isn't it? Because the world is a downright selfish place. And we are a selfish society. And we've got to the point now, haven't we, in our mentality, in this hedonistic society, whereby the philosophy is that the great end of life is my pleasure. We've got to the point now where it's not duty and responsibility and then the pleasure that might come of it, but it's rather my happiness, first and foremost. Never mind about anybody else. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be me, my life. Now, if you take that into marriage, it'll destroy it. And it does destroy it, doesn't it? Biblical marriage, you see. His husband counting his wife as his own flesh, but putting her first and receiving the benefits. And from the wife's side, first and foremost, a helpmeet to her husband, doing all she can for him, and receiving the benefits. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life shall keep it. That's the principle. Self-denial for the sake of the other, always, isn't it? It's like that in the Christian life. We esteem others better than ourselves. We put others before us. Loving others before loving ourselves. The Christian ethos and ethic is always others first and me next, last even. But in doing that, we're blessed because that's the Lord's way. And a Christian marriage is like that. So perhaps some of us need to really plead with God to give us the grace of self-denial. And to forgive us for our selfishness and our great expectations of what I want and what I must have. Because if by God's grace we're dealt with over this and the other is number one instead of me, things will begin often to get right, become right. And then you have something else here in verse 24. Again, the very nitty-gritty. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's the relationship to parents after we're married. This is a very important thing. We owe everything to father and mother, don't we? They brought us into this world, they brought us up, they cared for us, they devoted themselves to our good. We owe everything to them. Marriage doesn't destroy all that, because we are to honour our father and our mother to our dying day. But when a man or a woman gets married,
The old relationship with parents is ended because a new relationship with a spouse is begun. One home is left, a new home is brought into being. And there is going to be a leaving of father and mother. And sometimes this is a really, really undermining problem, that we don't leave our parents. We don't recognize that there is this great change that a marriage brings about, whereby things cannot be the same anymore. And of course, if a husband or a wife keep going back to mum and dad and sharing things with them and asking their advice and all that kind of thing, what's it going to do to the spouse at home? Terribly undermining. Or even if the husband or wife is always back at the family home and not in the new home with husband or wife, it's a really undermining thing. Some spouses have just not left father and mother, and that's an important consideration. Doesn't that mean that we ignore mum and dad now or despise them? But husband, wife comes first now. Mum and dad are always dear to us and to be revered by us. And the best of friends always. But not to us now as they used to be. Because our relationship with another has replaced that. And we all know about interfering mothers-in-laws, don't we? Well, I'm not speaking for my own part, but it's a proverbial thing, isn't it? Whereby the mother, the wife's mother, is presuming to tell the new husband what he should be doing for her precious daughter and what he should not be doing for her, and interfering, and that causes such resentment and such aggro. There's going to be a leaving behind. And we parents of married children have got to bite our tongue and not say the things that we might still want to say, because our son now belongs to someone else. Our daughter now has another authority over her husband, and that belongs to them now. It's no longer our business. And one more thing under this application. Even before the children come along and after the children are gone, there is still husband and wife, isn't there? And you see, it's interesting that here Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 are a married couple, and it's not till you get to chapter 4 that they have Cain and then Abel and Seth and so on. And the love between a husband and a wife is unique and is not even on a par with the love between parents and children. It's a different love. And that has to be borne in mind as well. We're not saying that husband and wife love each other more than they love their children. They love each other in a different way, don't they? If you like, perhaps a uniquely profound way that is not in any other human relationship. And you see, husband and wife had that relationship and that love before children came, and they will have it when the children have left the nest and they're a couple again, if God spares them. And the danger is, you see, that husband or wife make too much of the children. And it often is that where a marriage is not close and not happy, the affections of husband or wife turn toward the children instead of to husband or wife. And that's a very sad thing when that takes place. When children take the place of one's spouse. Because love for them is safer, or even possible,
Or is this not quite so within marriage? You've got to be very, very careful about that, dear friends. Very careful. I've seen in my time mothers, fathers do that. And children become the object of their love. And they're all taken up with the children. It's not Mr. and Mrs., not husband or wife, children. And the children grow up. And the children leave home. And husband and wife are left. And what have they got between them that's left? Now the children are no longer there. And they have to face retirement or older life together. And they spent so many years loving their children and making everything of them that their own relationship has not been developed and strengthened and made solid and endurable. But you see, it's biblical, isn't it? The husband and wife are one flesh. They mean or are to mean to each other what no one else can mean to them, not even their own dear children. Much as husband and wife as parents love their children dearly and will give their lives for their children. But husband and wife, that's something. And when one's children see that mum and dad love each other so much, that is their security and their happiness. And so it is not depriving the children in any way at all to see mum and dad always devoted, always talking, always together, always making time for each other and so on. Not to the exclusion of the children, but first and foremost husband and wife, mum and dad. Then the children say, ah, everything's all right. It's solid. We've got a secure home. We can be happy. We know that whatever might happen, mum and dad will always be together and will always be a family. You see, the Lord in his kindness has ordered things like this. But if we in our sentimental foolishness get things wrong, we'll be undermining and doing damage. The application, help, meet for him, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Very, very wonderful. See, these things have to be worked out, don't they? They don't come inevitably and automatically or easily. They have to be worked at, prayed over, self-denial, crying to God for grace to be the husband, the wife that God calls us to be, praying for wisdom to get these things right so that the marriage is to the glory of God, the happiness of the family. No one can say that they've got it perfect, but they're all that it should be. We're always working toward it. But thank God that we can know what it should be. That's the application. Let me conclude very quickly now with one more thing. The definition of helpmeet and the application of it. Thirdly, the restoration, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I say restoration because, you see, no man and woman can be that now, generally speaking. But it seems to be saying, you see, that the married state brings us back to a state of such innocence and such purity. It's rather like, say, little children on the beach in the summertime, and we don't mind if they take all their clothes off and they walk about in the nuddy like that. They go into the rock pool and so on. Nobody minds that. That's okay. But you see, they're innocent little children. Nobody makes anything of it. There's no embarrassment. Trouble is, when we get older and grow up, then of course we couldn't do that. Embarrassment, shame. And it's as if marriage restores a man and a woman to a state of innocence whereby they can be both naked and not ashamed. Couldn't be with any third party or anybody else, but husband and wife, yes. Because nothing dirty, nothing shameful, nothing embarrassing. It's a state of purity and innocence, just like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not when two people just live together as sexual partners. That is shameful. Or nudists, or whatever, that is shameful and sinful. Or the lewd display of certain body parts in fashions and that sort of thing, that is shameful. But husband and wife, it's that special, unique sphere whereby this can be done. No more shameful, no more embarrassing than little children without their bathing costumes on. Naked and not ashamed. And dear friends, if this paradise on earth where the first marriage took place restores the innocence, certainly the paradise above will, because there'll be no need of clothes in heaven. Our resurrection bodies won't need clothes which are the badge of sin to cover up our shame, but our resurrection bodies shall be clothed with glory, clothed with a glory, a dazzling beauty, reflecting the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we shall be naked and not ashamed there with that clothing of glory, clothed upon with that house which is from heaven. And it's quite a thought, isn't it, dear friends, that the very fact that we have to wear clothes today is a reminder to us that we are sinners. A building, a house came in with sin. Clothes came in with sin to keep us humble, but to remind us that there's a time coming when even marriages and families will be no more, but we shall be all one blessed, close, glorious, happy family around the throne, clothed with the glory and the beauty of God Himself. And I'm sure husbands and wives will still love each other in heaven, and children love their parents, parents love their children, but those earthly special relationships will be dissolved. And there shall be the replacement of a new order of things, clothed with glory. Will you be there? May God give us grace to live out these things upon earth as Christian people, and to live forever in the coming glory. Let us sing together now hymn 800.